As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen. We do have Bibles in the back. If you don't own a Bible, pick it up, take it, keep it, use it to explore these riches that are offered you in Jesus Christ. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, it should be relatively easy to find if you've been with us. We've been in it for about the last 6 weeks now, off and on. We're in it again this week, but there's another passage that we're going to be looking at as well. And so I'm going to ask you to turn not only to Acts chapter 2, but also warn you we're going to turn over in a moment to Colossians chapter 2. It's a good reason to bring your Bibles, because as we've discovered, I often throw those curveballs at you, at least recently. But this is the sermon that is on your worship folder. But it is a bit of a curveball, because we are going to look at not just Acts 2, but Colossians 2, because this sermon is really, it's a mashup. For the first time ever, I'm preaching one sermon in two sermon series at the same time. Because this sermon is part of our series on the church that God built as we look at the book of Acts, at God's work, building the church of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the church of the risen King. But here, as we come to the end of Acts chapter 2, we also come to one of our 50-cent words. The last sermon series we did, one of those words that we use in church, that we throw around, that we all have a general idea of what it means, but we so rarely stop to define, to really get down and say, what do we believe? What does this mean? And this is one of those things. The word this morning we come to is there in verse 38. When Peter is asked in verse 37, by the people of Jerusalem about the reality that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified, they respond and ask him, brothers, what shall we do? And he tells them, repent, which we looked at back in our 50-cent words, and be baptized. And that's the 50-cent word this morning. It was almost in the 50-cent word series. And we took it out of there because we knew we would get to it here. We all know generically what baptism is. We know it involves water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what really is baptism? Why do we do it? After all, we're part of the non-ritual side of the church. We don't celebrate elaborate ceremonies and rites in which we make ourselves worthy to God, in which we make ourselves presentable to Him, by which we seek to convince Him or coerce Him into a certain way of acting or doing certain things for us. That's not who we are. And yet we do have two rituals, two ceremonies that we celebrate, one of which we celebrate every single week here at Free Grace, the Lord's Supper. That and baptism. Both of them are mentioned here at the end of Acts chapter 2 as part of the church that God built, which is why we celebrate them. And why we're going to look at them. At baptism this week, because it comes first. And the Lord's Supper next week. Now, these things called sacraments, these rituals that we do, means of grace, there's so much to be said about them. I was trying to add it all up. I have thousands of pages sitting in my office about these two things. I'm preaching one sermon on each. There is so much more to be said. These are introductions to them. You may have noticed when you came in on the welcome table that there's this nice little booklet. This booklet is a little bit more about the sacraments. It's still short. It's still only 16 pages long, you know, little pages. Just a booklet, but it gives you a little more. If you want to delve a little deeper, pick it up and take it. It's actually the product of my doctoral work. This was my final paper for my last class, the class I took over the winter and spring. The final project for that class for me was to write a booklet for you on the sacraments. And now we have the opportunity to share it. So, pick it up, take it, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2, to Colossians chapter 2 now, as we hear the call to be baptized and what this means. We're going to read just a couple of verses out of Acts 2, beginning in verse 36, reading through verse 38, 39, and then we're going to flip over to Colossians 2. Where we're going to read verses 8 through 15. Hear the word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because the things of eternity are beyond us. Because these things, this truth of who you are, of what you call us to do in response to you, that these riches that you have given us in Jesus Christ are yours. And you give them. And so, Father, we come to you in your word to know you, to experience you in Jesus Christ, to live you. Father, this is our prayer this morning. Pour your Holy Spirit out upon us that he may work within us, that your word would fulfill your promise that it will not go out and come back empty, but that it would go out with power. Power in us, power in our community, power in all creation. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. How do you signify to others that you are in a relationship? How do you do it? How do you tell others that you're in a relationship? Well, it depends upon the relationship, doesn't it? You know, institutionally, we have institutional relationships. You know, perhaps the one that is the most clearly signified is the military. You wear a uniform. If you see somebody in dark blue pants, a light blue button-up shirt, a dark blue herringbone tie, dark blue belt with a silver buckle, and one of those silly little dark blue flight caps, you know they're in the Air Force. Even more iconic, probably, if you see somebody in a midnight blue coat with a stand-up collar, sky blue pants with a blood red stripe down the side, you know they're in the Marine Corps. They're there in their dress blues. They're signifying their relationship to the military. It works the same with sports teams. Now, if somebody's out skating on the ice wearing a Bruins uniform, you know they're a part of the Boston Bruins. But it's not just the military, the sports teams, it's, you know, works its way all the way down. Don't ever walk into a Target wearing khaki pants and a red shirt, because you are announcing to everybody in the store that you work for Target. Even if you don't, they're going to stop and ask you where everything is, so you better know where it is. You're announcing a relationship, whether you're in it or not. It works the same in personal relationships. We all know what it means if you see a teenage girl wearing a guy's Letterman's jacket. I assume they still do that. Do they still do this? Or am I really just showing that I really am getting old here? I still have mine. It's hanging in our closet. Now, I mean, we know this. Whether it's wearing the Letterman's jacket, I went to a football school, so there were the girls walking around every Friday wearing their boyfriend's football jerseys here at Lewiston High. I assume it's the hockey team and the hockey jerseys that you see the girls walking around in. We know what that means. We continue to do it. Because perhaps the most familiar one to all of us worldwide is the one I'm wearing right now. The wedding ring. This simple golden circle tells everyone who sees me that I am in a relationship. I'm married. I'm in a covenant relationship with another human being. And it's not just an American symbol. It is not everywhere, but it is a worldwide symbol. Where did we get this idea of using physical signs to indicate relationships? Where does that idea come from? It comes from God. He's the first one to do it. From the beginning of history, from the very beginning, God uses the human institution of a covenant to express His relationship with His people, to administer His promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Before the fall, back in the garden, with the very first human being, with Adam, God establishes a covenant with him. A covenant that Adam broke when he took and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he brought death into this world. Death because he broke that covenant, broke that relationship with God. Following the fall, we see God establish covenants again with Adam, you know, then with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Each of these built upon, extended, and expanded his revelation of the fullness of his relationship, the fullness of his promises to his people. In all of these, Noah, Abraham, Moses, you know, David, all of them are in fact just renewals of the one covenant, the one relationship that God has made with His people. That one covenant that finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. The new covenant announced by the prophets, established in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new covenant in which we live in Christ. And with each of these renewals, each one of them, God institutes a sign. He appoints a covenant sign, a physical, tangible representation of the gospel realities administered in that covenant. An ongoing, visible, and perpetual reminder of the relationship that He has established and guaranteed. In other words, a wedding ring. Now, we're familiar with some, maybe. With the covenant with Noah. As God establishes that in Genesis 9, you know, we're told there that God put the rainbow in the sky, and he tells Noah, I put this bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. With Abraham, as God establishes that covenant with him and his offspring after him, we see the sign that's given of circumcision. With Moses, as God brings His people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and He establishes that covenant relationship with them, that He would be their God and they would be His people. As He renews it, He gives them the covenant sign, the covenant meal of Passover. In the new covenant, this culmination and fulfillment of that covenant that has been renewed throughout history. We have in that covenant appointed two signs that fulfill two of the earlier covenant signs that God calls His people to. These two signs that signify this new covenant, the new reality, are baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion. We look this morning at baptism because Peter asked what we should do in response to the reality, to knowing that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. He replies to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, as we look at baptism, there are three things we have to understand about this covenant sign of baptism. We have to understand, you know, the actor, who's acting in this covenant sign. We have to understand the context of this covenant sign. And we have to understand the content of the covenant sign. It starts with the actor. Who is acting in the covenant sign of baptism? Whose sign is it? And there are two answers to this. Because first and most obviously, it's us. We have to participate in baptism. Baptism isn't something that just happens to us. You know, the other week, I mentioned in the sermon, you know, that tradition of, you know, at the end of the big game, that, you know, the winning coach gets baptized with Gatorade. That is something that happens to him. Usually he's standing on the side, he's doing his job, and a couple of players come up behind him, and, you know, and he's baptized. He has no part in it except he was nearby. That's not how baptism works. We're not merely going along our way, blithely just going through life, when all of a sudden, you know, bam, there's water, it's poured out, it's sprinkled, it, you know, we're dunked into it, and you know, we're baptized all of a sudden. We have a part to play in baptism. Yet, we are not the primary actor in baptism. For the covenant relationship that it signifies is established not by us, but by God. It is His covenant sign of His covenant relationship with His covenant people. This covenant promise throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, is summarized in God's own words over and over again as, "I will be your God and you will be my people," not the other way around. This is what we hear here in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 12, we're told by the Holy Spirit that it is the powerful working of God that buries us with Christ in baptism and raises us with Christ. And in case we miss this, you know, the Holy Spirit goes on in verse 13 to say, "We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, and God made us alive together with Him." It's God who establishes this covenant relationship with us, who gives us His sign, gives it to us to represent it, to point to something beyond itself, to point to a greater reality of that relationship that He has established with us. But it's given to us to do more than just to represent this, but to seal it. Baptism is given as the covenant sign of this covenantal relationship. It's God's oath to confirm and validate that covenant relationship, therefore to strengthen our assurance of it. This is what God is in the habit of doing. It's what the author of Hebrews, in his sermon speaking of Christ and His greatness, how He's greater than the angels, than Moses, than Abraham, than everything, than the priests of Aaron, than the Old Testament sacrificial system. There in Hebrews 6, he tells us that in the midst of this, that this promise, that when people want to confirm a promise, they swear. He says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath." Baptism. In baptism, God declares that we are His, publicly claiming us as His own, swearing an oath that we are His people. This is what we see at the baptism of Jesus, where there we're told that as Jesus is baptized, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. And a voice from heaven cried out, "This is my beloved Son." This is baptism. God declaring publicly, swearing an oath that we are His covenant people. In baptism, God represents this covenant relationship. He signifies it, He seals it, and He applies it. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying baptism saves. Scripture does not teach that. But Scripture does teach that it is a means of grace, that it's one of the ordinary instruments by which God, through His Holy Spirit, works in His people to fulfill His promise. This is why receivers of baptism are said to receive forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter calls the people to: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 there. We hear it also in Mark 16. Again, in Acts 22 later on. In Romans 6. God works in His covenant signs, but they do not bring salvation. They bring His promise. Robert Bruce, who was a 16th century Scottish preacher, preaching on the sacraments, on the Lord's Supper specifically, you know, he says that Scripture teaches that the sacraments are hands to deliver and exhibit the thing signified. They're God's hands to deliver and exhibit the thing signified, to represent, seal, and apply the covenant promise to God's covenant people. This means that in baptism, we're not looking to us. That baptism isn't about us, it's about God. Even as we take this step, that as we declare ourselves to be God's children, He cries out publicly that we are His children because He establishes this relationship. In baptism, we look to Him in faith. Faith in the covenant relationship that He has established, resting in the reality that this relationship is not based on our deeds, not based on our behavior, not based on anything within us, but in God Himself. That baptism is a celebration of God's faithfulness, not mine. It's a celebration of His grace, His love for me, not my love for Him. God is the actor in the covenant sign of baptism. But in order to understand this covenant sign of baptism, we also have to understand the context of this covenant sign. And the foundation of baptism is laid in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament covenant sign of circumcision. This is what Paul is telling us here in Colossians 2, verse 11, where he says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism." All one sentence. The circumcision that is ours made without hands, the circumcision of Christ is ours in baptism. Now, circumcision was the removal of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ. It was the sign, the seal that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. The sign of God's covenant. God establishes His covenant with Abraham. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people, and this will be the sign to you that every male in your household will be circumcised." He gives to Abram, because he doesn't change his name until after he gives this covenant sign of circumcision. He gives to Abram this mark that he and his household are God's people, His covenant people. He sets them apart with this visible covenantal sign, saying, and He says to Abram, that any who are not circumcised are to be put out, for they have broken His covenant. Now, despite the very physicality of this sign of circumcision, circumcision was never primarily about the physical act. It always was a sign to point to something greater. And God throughout Scripture describes this as the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart, we hear it. You don't have to get to the prophets late on. We hear it in Moses himself, in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 10, at the beginning of the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. Here we hear that covenant. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal ceremony where God lays out and reminds the people of Israel of this covenant that He has made with them, as He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, redeeming them for His own. There at the beginning, Deuteronomy 10, he calls them to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, at the very end of this covenant renewal, he calls to them again about the need for to be circumcised in the heart. We then hear it in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, throughout all of Scripture, circumcision is about the circumcision of the heart, not about the circumcision of the foreskin. God, this circumcision of the heart is God's removal of our heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh, that God would be our God and we would be His people. That's what this is all about. That's why Paul writes that it was the seal of righteousness given to Abraham. Romans 4, there in the front of your worship folder. That circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had. It's why Peter can call us to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 38. Why Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, can say that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but that God has made us alive together with Christ as we have been baptized with Christ, buried with Him in His death, raised in Him with His life, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ Himself. Circumcision is the covenant sign that we have been brought into relationship with God. It points to the reality that God reaches out to those who are dead in their trespasses, who could do nothing in themselves, and establishes a relationship with them by His action through the shedding of His blood in Jesus Christ. And baptism is our circumcision in Christ. The circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Baptism fulfills the sign of circumcision, that Old Testament sign of the cutting off of the foreskin. For it guarantees that this covenant relationship that it marks us visibly for was guaranteed not by blood we have shed, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood that paid the price of our sin, of our covenant breaking. Baptism is the sign of the promise that God will circumcise our heart and the hearts of our offspring, as He tells the people in Deuteronomy 30. A promise that, as Peter says, is to our children and to all who are far off, all, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. This covenant sign of baptism, as God is the actor, as circumcision is the context, and as Jesus Christ is the content. Jesus Christ is the content. For every sign points to something beyond it, to something greater than it. We get this. Perhaps one of the most recognizable signs is the stop sign. That red octagon with the white trim that says stop in white letters across it. A very ordinary and everyday sign. But one that everywhere you see it points to something greater than it. It points to the law, the city code, that says you have to stop at that intersection. And if you do not, you are a lawbreaker and subject to a fine. If it didn't have that behind it, it's meaningless. It's no better than putting up, a purple pentagon at an intersection. Who cares? It has no meaning to it, nothing behind it. It's a purple pentagon. Doesn't that look nice? Woo! Right? What does baptism point to? What is it the sign of? Again, that 16th century Scottish preacher, Robert Bruce, he puts it so well. He says, it points to, namely, the whole Christ with His whole gifts, benefits, and graces. This is the content of the covenant sign of baptism. The whole Christ with His whole gifts, benefits, and graces. It's what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. Verses 12 and 13, he says, in baptism we are buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are made alive with Christ. This is what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter doesn't just say, oh, well, go out and have somebody pour some water on you. Go jump in a lake. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the covenant rite of initiation in which we receive the covenant name of God, in which we receive the name of Jesus Christ. Nigel Turner is a Greek scholar, wrote a great big fat grammar of the Greek language. And as he looks at that simple little complicated preposition that here in Acts 2 is translated in, as he looks at that preposition and seeks to define what does this preposition mean, as he looks at how it's used in Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 12 and Matthew 28 and here, and he comes to the conclusion, he writes, thus the goal of baptism into Jesus' name is to establish a relationship with Him. To establish a relationship with Him. This is what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's what the shorter catechism in question 94, where it defines, asks, what is baptism, and defines baptism, what it calls being ingrafted into Christ. In other words, united to Him in covenant relationship. It's why in the name of Jesus Christ is shorthand for in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Christ commands us to baptize, to go into the world and to baptize people in. Because united in Christ, in covenant relationship, we're brought into covenant relationship with God in all of His fullness. That's what Paul says earlier in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Baptism, then, always leads to Jesus Christ, and to Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. Baptism calls us to live as those in covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ. I've mentioned Deuteronomy 10 several times. There, there where God, in His covenant with His people, where He calls them into this relationship, and He calls them into it and to circumcise their hearts as a sign of this. He describes what this means to live in covenant relationship with Him. He tells them, fear the Lord your God, walk in all His ways, love Him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Baptism is the covenant naming ceremony. The ceremony in which God's covenant people receive His covenant name, the name of Jesus Christ, placed upon them to set them apart, to live out that covenant relationship with Him. It's a call to covenantal living, not a call to establishing a relationship with God, not a call to keeping a relationship with God, but a call to living that covenantal relationship that God has already established in Jesus Christ. This is why we baptize our children. Not because baptism is about a saving relationship with God, it's about a covenantal relationship with God. A covenantal relationship built upon God in which He calls us, gives His name to us in Jesus Christ, to us and to our children. It's what we saw in circumcision, that Abraham is to place this sign of covenantal relationship not just on himself, but on all in his household. Every male child who is born into it is in covenant relationship. We see it in Deuteronomy 30, where God promises His people at the end of this covenant renewal ceremony that in His covenant He will circumcise the hearts of His people and their offspring, He tells them. We see it here in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. For this promise," he says, "is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." It's the sign of this covenantal relationship based solely on Jesus Christ. Jeff Sanders taught Native American studies at the University of Montana in Billings for 35 years, and he retired back in 2016. And there, as he was retiring in the spring of 2016, he says he received what he considers to be the highest honor in his career. He was adopted into the Crow tribe of Montana. It was a big ceremony. Took place in front of 1,500 people there in the gym at the University of Montana in Billings. During that ceremony, he said his wife and his sister were given, you know, a gift of traditional Crow clothing. They received many other physical and spiritual gifts throughout the ceremony. But before that part of the ceremony, before that big public celebration of it, he said there came a sage and cedaring blossoming ceremony in which he was formally adopted into the tribe and received a Crow name. I'm not even going to try and pronounce the name. It's big, it's long. I have no concept of how you pronounce Crow. But he says his name approximately translates as "he who enjoys teaching and sharing with others." Reflecting upon this time, this ceremony where he was adopted into the tribe and given this Crow name, he writes, "You cannot be adopted without being born and given a new name." Just as Sanders couldn't enter into a relationship with the Crow tribe without being given a new name, we cannot enter into a covenant relationship with God without being given a new name. Without being given the name of Jesus Christ. This is baptism, the covenant sign in which, you know, in which God places His name upon His covenantal people. The actor in this covenant sign of baptism is God. God alone. He establishes the relationship. He guarantees the relationship. He gives us His name. The context of this covenant sign of baptism is circumcision. This Old Testament covenantal sign of naming that wasn't about the foreskin on the male reproductive organ, but about the heart. That when our heart is circumcised by Jesus Christ, we are buried with Him, raised with Him in baptism. And the content of this covenantal sign of baptism is Jesus Christ. As Robert Bruce put it, the whole Christ with His whole gifts, benefits, and graces. This is baptism, the covenantal sign, hands to deliver and exhibit our covenantal relationship with God. And this promise, we're told, is for us, for our children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Come, let us pray. Oh, Father, You are our covenant God. You are the one who has established this relationship with us, based not upon our deeds, our righteousness, are anything, but upon your grace in Jesus Christ. This relationship that you call us into because of your love for us. Father, we thank you for this sign that you have given to us. A sign of this, to represent it, to signify and point to the greater reality behind it. To seal it, to confirm it, and strengthen us in the assurance that it isn't us, but Jesus Christ in his death. To apply it, to work in us. We thank you that you give this sign not just to us, but to our children, that they are your covenant children. That they have the wonder of the benefit of growing up, hearing of Jesus Christ, of this relationship that you call them into, call them to respond to in faith, and to take their place, not just in your covenant people, but as your child in faith. Father, take this covenant sign that you have given to us and use it. Use it to place your name upon us, that we may live this covenantal life, proclaiming your name before all the world. Here in Lewiston, in Auburn, throughout central Maine, New Hampshire, in our lives, in our work, in school, in families. Father, we thank you that you indeed are our covenant God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.